So we've got a couple of Bible readings today. We got five passages, short passages from Nehemiah 12 and 13. So I'll take you through them. So if we can start with Nehemiah 12, verse 27. I'll give you a moment to find that. So Nehemiah 12, verse 27. All right, here we go. So at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Now we move to Nehemiah 12, verses 43 to 45. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. We now move to chapter 13, verses 6 to 11. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. And now chapter 13, verses 15 to 18. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." And our final reading is verses 23 to 28. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all these terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Jodah, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. There ends our readings.
Thanks, Tim. Good day, everyone. Good to see you today, whether you're... there's a reverb. All right. Yeah, cool. Good to see you all today, whether you're here in person or if you're joining us online today. If anyone here doesn't know who I am, I'm Enoch. I'm one of the elders here at Thornleigh Community Baptist. And today we're finishing our holiday series from the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you haven't been with us earlier in the series, or if you've missed a couple of weeks along the way, let me just sort of recap where we've been. You might recall that the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament had been conquered by the Babylonians in 539 BC. And a lot of the upper and middle class, you know, the academics, the nobles, etc., had been carried off into exile in Babylon. And so you had a significant Jewish community in Babylon that was integrated into Babylonian society. Now, if you fast forward about 80 years, the Persians had taken over from the Babylonians. And an initial wave of Israelites had been given the opportunity to return to their land. And you can read about that in the book of Ezra. Now, fast forward again to about 445 BC, and we meet Nehemiah, who is a Jew. Now, he's also a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, which also makes him one of the king's advisors. But Nehemiah's well aware of his Jewish heritage. And when he hears a report from the first wave of returnees that, well, frankly, things in Israel are a bit of a shambles, he's moved into action. And in particular, the walls of the city haven't been rebuilt. Now, in those days, cities were often built on high ground with walls around them for protection. So a city without walls is a bit like a house without a roof. So Nehemiah boldly approaches the king and asks for permission, as well as some government assistance, to go to Jerusalem and lead its rebuilding. And in Nehemiah 3, we read about the rebuilding work. And lots of people get involved, people who were skilled builders and many who were not. Some built in great sections, others just little ones, but it didn't matter. This was a great example of the people of God getting their hands dirty together in doing God's work. Everyone, no exceptions. But we see that Nehemiah isn't just about rebuilding walls, because this is a story about rebuilding people's hearts. It's about rebuilding a culture. It's about rebuilding a community of God's people, which is why we wanted to look at it as a bit of a springboard into the rest of 2022. If you remember from our biggest story series last year, God's promise to Abraham was that through him all nations would be blessed. And Abraham's descendants became the nation of Israel. And Israel was meant to be that shining beacon, that place of peace, that place of blessing, that place of justice and righteousness that would point all the other nations towards God. But we know that Israel failed because it fell into sin and idolatry. It became more like the surrounding nations than the other way around. So Nehemiah is about trying to create Israel 2.0. And we see Nehemiah himself setting the example. From Megan's talk a few weeks back, we see how he responds to some of the injustices that he sees in society and also some of the opposition he faced. And believe me, Nehemiah is a little bit like the new CEO who walks in and says on day one, right, the first thing we're going to do is start a huge new project and we're going to have a massive restructure at the same time. So you can imagine that he ruffled a few feathers. But he responds to opposition with truth, with wisdom, and with integrity. And then from Mike's talk 2 weeks ago, the next step for Nehemiah in chapters 7 and 8 was to regather God's people and to hear and understand and re-establish God's law. And make God's word central, in other words. And this leads to repentance and obedience. And this theme continued into Andrew's message last week from chapters 9 and 10, with the people adoring God and admitting and confessing their sin and committing themselves to following him. Now, the Israelites were declaring to God, "What you say, we will do. No ifs, no buts." That all sounds pretty good, yes? So far, so good. But Nehemiah finishes with a bit of a PS, a postscript. Now, I don't know if you got the sense from the verses that Tim just read out for us, but this story doesn't end particularly well. People fall back into old habits and we kind of end up back where we started, in a place of failure. Israel 2.0 is still a bit of a shambles. Now, that's a bit odd, isn't it? To finish a book like this and for us to finish a series like this? Why not just leave it at the happy ending? Right? This seems like a total anti-climax. And frankly, it seems like a real downer for us to say that this is how the story of Nehemiah ends, and this is the passage from which we springboard into a new school year, a new work year, a new uni year, a new ministry year. But can I suggest right from the outset that it is absolutely critical that this is how Nehemiah ends. It is absolutely critical for us to see that this is how this story ends. And it is absolutely critical for us to understand what this means for us and what we can learn from it. See, everything else that we've seen so far about being involved in God's work, being people of truth and integrity, responding to God's word, confessing our sins, committing ourselves to God, all of that still applies. All of that still applies. But there is an important ingredient that we need to recognize so that we can springboard well into a new school year, a new work year, a new ministry year. And especially if this year is looking a bit bumpy and uncertain. So before we dive further into the passage, would you pray with me? Let's pray together. God, this is something of an odd passage and a bit of a strange way to end this series. But God, I just pray that you would open our ears, our hearts and our minds right now to what you are showing us. And God, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen all of us through your word today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we jump into the last few chapters of Nehemiah, if you have your Bibles, keep them open. Otherwise, we'll be putting up verses on the screen along the way. If we come to the last few chapters of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 11, we get a list of people who settled into Jerusalem while others moved out into surrounding areas. Good news for you, I'm not really covering that. In chapter 12, we have another list. We have a list of priests and Levites. And from 1227 onwards, we read about a dedication ceremony for the completed wall. And it is a tremendous occasion. It's a tremendous celebration. In chapter 12, verse 43, and on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And then in 1244 onwards, and I think that's going to be on the next slide, there it is. In 1244 onwards, we learn that men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. In other words, these men were put in charge of the storerooms for the offerings that people were going to bring to the temple. Not only because it was required by the law, verse 44, but because if you go to the end of that verse, Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. People were bringing their offerings, not only because they had to, but because they wanted to, out of their love and appreciation for the work and the ministry of the priests. How good is that? How encouraging is that? You know, in the same way, no one obliges you or forces you to give to the Christmas appeal. No one obliges you or forces you to make the love offering to support Todd moving to H3O and DY. But you, the people of TCBC, you give time and time and time again out of your love and your appreciation for the work and the ministry of others. And here it's not only for the priests and Levites, but look at verse 47. Right? All Israel also contributed the daily portions for the musicians and gatekeepers. other people providing ministry and service at the temple. But jump ahead to chapter 13, verse 4. And we see that Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms. Now, he's mates with a guy called Tobiah, and in verse 5, he gives Tobiah a large room that's meant to be for the offerings. And if you go ahead to verse 8, we see that Tobiah has basically used it as like a Kennard self-storage. And so Nehemiah has to come in and throw out all of his stuff and give orders to purify the rooms. Now, on one hand, this was actually a personal insult to Nehemiah, because in chapter 4 and especially in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we can see that Tobiah had actually been one of those factional leaders who was opposed to Nehemiah and had been stirring up trouble for him and intimidating him. But more importantly, what this implies, what this shows, is that the people hadn't been giving their offerings anymore, which is why the room was there to be used in the first place. And if we go to verse 10, we see that. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Now, that's heartbreaking. Not only from the perspective of people not giving anymore, but also because people are dropping out of God's ministry because they are unappreciated, unsupported, and unfunded. And so in verse 11, Nehemiah asks, why is the house of God neglected? And in verses 12 and 13, he has to reestablish the discipline of giving and to put trustworthy people back in charge of the storerooms. But that's not all. In verse 15 onwards, Nehemiah sees that people are working on the Sabbath. And not only working on the Sabbath, it has literally turned into a market day, verse 16. And as he says in verse 17, they are desecrating the Sabbath day. People are no longer taking time out to refocus on God and to be renewed. And instead, work, money, the economy has become more important than God. And so in verses 19 to 21, we see that Nehemiah has to get people to man the gates to stop merchants from going in and out on the Sabbath. And when they don't get the message and they just start queuing up outside anyway, he literally has to threaten them himself to make them go away. And there's still more, because in verses 23 and 24, we see this. I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, this is not about ethnic purity. It's not even about cultural preservation for its own sake. This is actually a spiritual issue. As Nehemiah explains in verses 26 and 27, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Now, again, this was not simply an ethnic issue. But don't forget, way, way back in Israel's history, King David's great-grandmother was Ruth. And who was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite. But Ruth loved God and was committed to him. What this is talking about is people putting their human relationships first, even if it meant compromising on their faith. And it was happening right from the top. Look at verse 28. Our old mate Eliashib the priest, the one who let Tobiah use the temple as a storage facility, his son Joiada had married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. And not only was this an example of marrying out of your faith from the son of the high priest, but Sanballat had also been one of those who had actively opposed Nehemiah earlier on in the story. This is a political play. And so the way this story ends, well, it's kind of depressing, isn't it? Or at least it should be. It shows that people no longer care about God. They no longer care about his ways. They no longer care about their obedience. They no longer care about their faithfulness. And they care instead about money and materialism. They care instead about political connections. They care instead about unhealthy relationships. Now, maybe it's not everyone. I'm sure there were still faithful people in Israel at the time, but it's enough. It's enough to hurt the witness of Israel to the nations. And worse still, the Israelites were going back on the very, very things they had pledged and committed themselves to do in chapter 10 from last week's talk. In chapter 10, verse 30, they promised not to intermarry with the surrounding nations. In 10:31, they had promised not to trade on the Sabbath. In 10:37 to 39, they'd promised to bring their offerings. And they'd actually finished off by saying, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Which is exactly what they did. And that pretty much is how the story of Nehemiah ends. Nehemiah's had to put out all of these fires in chapter 13, but you come away with no confidence whatsoever that anything is going to change here long term. You get the sense that the Israelites are just going to stop giving all over again. They're going to start trading on the Sabbath all over again. They'll marry people who aren't committed to God all over again. Now, like we've been saying, Nehemiah is not only about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It's not only about bricks and mortar. It's about rebuilding hearts and minds. It's about rebuilding the community of God's people. It's about rebuilding Israel 2.0 to be that shining beacon to the nations. But, well, let's face it. Israel 2.0 ain't looking that promising here. This looks like a project that's going to end in failure. Now, that's kind of shocking, isn't it? I mean, because we're used to happy endings. We like stories of happily ever after. Or at least we're used to some kind of resolution, some kind of answer. It's so rare, whether you're talking about a book or a TV series or a movie, to kind of end right back to where you started without any resolution whatsoever. I remember as a child watching the original Star Wars trilogy and being really disturbed by how The Empire Strikes Back ends. Because, I mean, let's face it, it ends with Luke almost dead, Darth Vader saying he's Luke's father. No, I will not put on a Darth Vader voice. The Rebel Alliance fleeing, and the Empire firmly in control. It feels like we're just back to where we started, and there's just no progress whatsoever. And if you didn't know it was part of a trilogy, you'd think, what? That's it? And in some ways, that's kind of where Nehemiah leaves us. But is it really that much of a surprise? Because if you think about it, that's life, isn't it? So often, our spiritual lives go the same way as the Israelites. Our spiritual lives are never a case of one breakthrough, one commitment, one resolution, followed by happily ever after. Our spiritual lives are never a straight line of constant growth and improvement. No. You know, and I know, deep down, that our spiritual lives are more often than not a series of peaks and troughs with more ups and downs than the Himalayas. It's so often a case of two steps forward and one big step back. So often a case of, you know, one breakthrough here, one positive change there, but surrounded by lots of failure and disappointment, knowing that, you know, despite our best intentions and our best efforts, we are not where we could be and we're not where we should be in terms of how much we love God, how much we love others, how much we love His Word, how much we know His ways, and how much we obey His ways. And so often, it's not some dramatic failing or weakness on our part. But instead, you know, over time, we just find ourselves drifting and more distant from God and further away from what we should be. There's a detail in Nehemiah 13 that I've skipped over up to this point, and it's this, that Nehemiah 1 starts in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. And all of the events from chapters 1 to 12 take place over a matter of months. But look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6, which is up on your screens there. While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. The events in chapter 13 are some 12 years later, when Nehemiah had returned to Babylon for a period of time. See, the Israelites didn't stop giving overnight. They didn't start forsaking the Sabbath overnight. They didn't start compromising their spiritual integrity overnight. You know what it was? It was probably one bit of slackness here, a bit of, oh, we'll let it go this time over there. I'll just skip it this time. I'll pick it up again tomorrow. Just this once won't hurt. I've got a good reason, I've got a good excuse this time. Let's face it, we all know what that feels like, don't we? You know, whether it's our prayer life, or our heart of worship, our Bible literacy and knowledge, our coming to church or coming to life group, or in our giving. And before you know it, that bit of laziness, that bit of just letting your guard down, that reversal of priorities becomes a habit, becomes an addiction, it becomes an idolatry. And before you know it, you've drifted away from God despite your best intentions. And our witness, the witness of God's people, suffers as a result. There is a word for this, and that word is sin. And while we are on this earth, our lives are still tinged with sin, with brokenness, with imperfection, with failure. Even the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 7, 18 to 20. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And it is the sin living in me that does it. So why did Nehemiah include this postscript instead of just ending on a triumphant note? And why did I say at the beginning that it is absolutely critical that the book ends this way and that we see that it ends this way? Everything else that we've seen in Nehemiah so far about being involved in God's work, being people of truth and wisdom and integrity, centering ourselves on God's word and obeying it, confessing our sin and committing ourselves to God. What's the point? What's the point if we have a tendency to just slide back into our old habits? Do we just give up on all that? No, of course not. So how does this passage help us and encourage us? Especially for those of us here today in this congregation who, you know, we're part of the busy generation. We're busy at school, we're busy in our extracurricular activities, we're busy at uni, we're busy with parental responsibilities, we've got busy work lives and busy social lives. How is this passage a great springboard for us as we go into the new school year, the new uni year, the new work year, the new ministry year? Well, there are 4 points that I want to make here for us. Firstly, this passage reminds us that if we try to follow God in our own strength, if we try to do all of these things, like being involved in His work, reading His word, obeying His word, in our own strength, if we try to follow God and live His way and live out a Christian life in our own strength and by sheer willpower, we are prone to fail as much as we're going to succeed. And we're going to end in our own versions of Nehemiah 13. It is critical that we are not left with a rosy but a deceptive picture that if we work hard enough, try hard enough, then we can live a successful Christian life, whatever that actually means. And I'll come back to that at the end. Because at the end of the day, there is sin, and sin needs dealing with. But the good news for us, the good news that Nehemiah was yet to see in around 430 BC, is that sin has been dealt with. You know, I was referring to Romans 7 a few moments ago. Well, a few verses later in Romans 7, 24 to 25, Paul goes on to say this: "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." First and foremost, Nehemiah 13 points to the fact that despite our best intentions and our best efforts, ultimately, everyone needs forgiveness and the kindness of a Savior. And we didn't even coordinate that song choice, Elise, so that was actually beautiful. And that Savior was Jesus Christ, dying on the cross and rising again. Firstly, Nehemiah 13 points us to Jesus and points us to our need for Jesus. In the same way that we now know, after the Empire Strikes Back comes the return of the Jedi. And thank goodness for that, because it means we have Ewoks. And Ewoks are cute. But we now know in the same way, we know that, well, Israel 1.0, Israel 2.0, neither of them was going to work. And we, as God's people, aren't going to be able to follow Him and commit to Him properly unless we have allowed Jesus to deal with our sin. Because it is Jesus who is the one in Abraham's line who is the blessing to all nations. And it is only through Jesus that we can become that shining beacon to the world around us. But secondly, in trusting in Jesus and allowing Him to deal with our sin, we also allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives to change us and transform us over time. Now, this isn't a transformation that just comes from working harder or trying harder. It's a transformation that comes from every single one of us opening our lives to God, surrendering our lives to Him, coming to Him with open hands and soft and humble hearts, and constantly saying, "God, I want You, I need You to do a work in me. I need Your word. Jesus, I want to follow You and sit at Your feet and learn from You." In other words, this is a transformation through discipleship. A transformation through allowing Him to show us and grow in us the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. A transformation that comes from asking Him to open the eyes of our hearts so that we know the hope and the riches that He has called us to, Ephesians 1.
It's a transformation that comes from praying that we can be strengthened and rooted and established in love, Ephesians 3. It's a transformation that comes from being filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can live a life that is worthy of Him, Colossians 1. It's a transformation that means we can be people who press on towards that one and only thing that matters in our lives, the one and only thing that matters, Jesus, so that everything else is as good as rubbish and worth no more than rubbish, Philippians 3. It's a transformation that means we can be people who can rejoice in the Lord always, who are prayerful with thanksgiving, people who are filled with the peace of God that transcends all understanding, Philippians 4. And thirdly, what Nehemiah 13 points us to is this. It's only after we have trusted in Jesus, only after we have committed ourselves to discipleship and transformation, and it's only after we have allowed God to start His work of transformation in us, it's only in that context and on that foundation that we can take up the lessons from earlier on in Nehemiah, of being involved in God's ministry, of being living lives of truth and integrity, being that shining beacon to the nations around us. You know, I absolutely implore every single one of you, the last thing we want is for you to come away from this series thinking, you know, my life is super busy, but I also, you know, should add in serving in church and reading the Bible and spending more time in confession and prayer, and I'm going to try and do all of that in my own strength and with my best intentions. I'm going to really put my mind to it. No, no, no. Please don't try to do that in your own strength or by sheer willpower. But if we are to do that, it has to be out of our discipleship and out of the transformation that God is working in us and out of the love and joy and peace that He is filling us with. Because only then can we recognize that actually, you know what? We are just mere jars of clay, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4. And we know that we'll stuff up still because we're still imperfect. And even if we do our best, try our best, we may not get the results we're hoping for because this world is still imperfect. You know, the music may not turn out right. That Bible study might go off track. That catch up with a friend that you were really looking forward to might end up being discouraging. Well, that friend that you've been praying for all this time may show no interest in Jesus. Well, that workplace that you're in might still be a really challenging environment to stand up for Christ in. Or there are lots of opportunities that might still be missed in the chaos of this COVID season. But you know what? Now you can go forward and live for God, and we can joyfully live out His ways and do His work. And we can center ourselves on God's Word, not as a chore or an obligation, but because He is the one who gives us the strength to do that, Philippians 4:13. Because Jesus is with us always to the very end of the age, Matthew 28:20. Because the Spirit will guide us, John 16:13. And because His grace is sufficient for us, and His power is made perfect in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. In short, because instead of relying on ourselves, we are now relying on Him. And so finally, this means that we can shift our focus as we go out into this new school year, this new uni year, this new work year, this new ministry year. Well, we can shift our focus from just doing or doing more. And we can change our focus away from outcomes. And that's going to be so important for us in our busy lives, especially when this year is looking decidedly bumpy and there'll probably be all sorts of curveballs and things going wrong in all sorts of areas of our lives. But instead, we can shift our focus and turn our focus to discipleship and transformation and faithful service. You know, it's interesting that in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, he actually prays three times, "Remember me. Remember me with favor." Now, you might think that sounds slightly self-indulgent, but I don't see it that way. You see that he doesn't actually pray for God to maintain the results of everything that he's tried to do. He's simply asking that God looks upon him favorably for his faithfulness. Because at the end of the day, was Nehemiah a success? Was he a failure? Well, if it's about results, then I don't know. I really don't know. But if it's about faithful service and if it's about what God thinks, well, then it doesn't matter what I think. So as we come into a new year, it is not about doing more. And it's certainly not about trying harder in our own strength and by our own willpower to try to get results, whatever that means. But it's about looking to Jesus to deal with our sin, following him as disciples, asking God to transform us, being filled with his love and joy and peace, and living faithfully out of that. In other words, be a follower first before being a doer. Be a follower first before being a doer. And then leave the results to God. Otherwise, we'll end up being stuck in our own versions of Nehemiah 13 and we'll be stuck in disappointment. I've already taken up too much time, so I won't do this. I originally wanted to share with you a bit of a personal reflection and testimony because actually the lesson of Nehemiah 13 is really personal to me. It's a lesson that I feel God has been trying to teach me over the last month or two. And not just doing out of my own strength and striving for results, but and getting unsettled when things start going wrong. But first and foremost, actually, you know, just stopping and asking God to fill me with his love and relying on that as a firm foundation. And just trying to love and serve others out of that. If you're interested, come and talk to me, and I'd love to share more with you afterwards, but I'll just share this. You know, I feel like over the last month or two, God's been trying to hammer home this lesson to me time and time again through just lots of little things. One of those was an article that Mike Poehler was sharing with the rest of the elders, and at the end of the article was a quote from the theologian J.I. Packer from, ironically, a book called A Passion for Faithfulness, Wisdom from the Book of Nehemiah, where Packer says this: "The way of health and humility is for us to admit to ourselves that in the final analysis we do not and cannot know the measure of our success the way God sees it." Wisdom says, leave success ratings to God and live your Christianity as a religion of faithfulness rather than an idolatry of achievement. You know, we can only start seeing things from that perspective when we realize that it's not just about doing. It's not just about trying hard but being stuck in our own versions of Nehemiah 13 and trying to work our way out of that. But it's about being transformed and then living out faithfully. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So let me leave you with that, because as we come to the end of Nehemiah, there are lots of great lessons to come out from it about being involved in God's work, being people of truth and integrity, being centered on God's word and obeying God's word and confessing to God and committing ourselves to him. But please, please, please don't try doing that in your own strength. Because as we've seen today, Nehemiah ends on an anticlimax. And that's because it's pointing us to the reality that if we try to live God's way out of our own strength, more than likely we'll just backslide over time, because at the end of the day, we are sinful. But that's what we actually need to hear in order to springboard into the new school year or work year or ministry year. Because what it does is it points us to Jesus. It reminds us that we need him to take our sin and failure. We need to firstly be his disciples and ask him to transform us and fill us with his love, his joy, and his peace. And then we just faithfully serve out of that. And so we can turn our eyes from just doing. We can turn our eyes from outcomes, and we can focus instead on discipleship, transformation, and faithful service instead. And then we can look forward to the day when God sees us and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And let that be the way that we approach 2022. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for the book of Nehemiah and for this ending and what it reminds us of. And God, we just acknowledge that however hard we try to follow you, to do your will, to centre our lives around your word, God, so often we fail. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've tried to follow you out of our own strength. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts today and every day so that we can surrender ourselves to you and be transformed by you. God, fill us with your love. Fill us with your love, your joy, and your peace. And God, strengthen us to faithfully serve you in your strength, not ours, as we come into this new year. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.